If you would please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 117. If you would please stand. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol Him, all peoples. For great is His steadfast love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. It would be a mistake to think that there's not a whole lot in this psalm. There's a lot in this psalm. I was telling Gary, I used to have a little small commentary to Martin Luther. He had little prefaces before the psalms. And in this, the preface for this psalm, he said, this is so profound a psalm, I don't even know where to begin speaking of it. It doesn't seem like that at first. So I wanted to look at it closely tonight. I hope you'll remember that this is the psalm that we end our evening service with. So it's our doxology. So it's important to know what the Holy Spirit is getting at here. In this psalm, the psalmist, who we don't have named here, it could have been David or Asaph or someone else, he's exhorting everyone to praise God. And when we think about the context in which this psalm was written, what he's commanding here is a seeming impossibility. It's a seeming impossibility because who he's commanding to praise God here are the nations, the Gentile nations. And the name of the Lord here that he uses, where it's in the ESV, it has all caps there for Lord. And what that means is the word there is Yahweh. That is the covenant name of God. And he's commanding all the nations to praise the Lord by means of his covenant name. Now, why is that a seeming possibility at the time this was written? Remember that at this time, these people were just a tiny dot of light in an ocean of darkness. I don't think we can comprehend the darkness that the world was in at this time. There was no pure knowledge of God anywhere but Jerusalem. Amongst the people of God. That's it. They only had a revelation from God. Think about our ancestors. Your ancestors. What were your ancestors doing at the time this was written? They were worshiping demons. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. Our ancestors were following vain things. They were burning their children, trying to appease these demons that they lived in fear of. They had no knowledge of the true God. And so for a Jew, hearing this, he might have thought, well, that's a real nice, idea and prayer, but it doesn't seem like that's maybe something that will ever happen. Look, there's just no way. There's other reasons why it seemed very unlikely. Remember, it says in Romans chapter 1 that the Gentiles, God gave over to more and more wickedness because what little knowledge they had of God, they corrupted. God gave them up to further and further darkness. So they began, even though they knew, it says in Romans 1, they knew God. They depraved their minds by worshiping created things. They began to defile their bodies. And so what little knowledge they had of God that was correct, they twisted into more and more wickedness. It says in Acts 14:16, in past generations he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. God was not sending prophets to our ancestors. He didn't send missionaries to them. He didn't send preachers. He let them walk in darkness and die that way. Not only that, that made it look like this scripture could never be fulfilled. It was also the fact that these Gentiles not only were ignorant of the true worship of God, they were hostile to the true worship of God. We see all through the Old Testament that the contact that the Jews have with the Gentiles, there's always violence. There's always problems. The Gentiles do not want the God of Israel worshipped. They hate that God. They do everything they can to destroy the prophets of God. They try to corrupt the people. We see it with the Philistines. We see it with the Assyrians, that they come in and they destroy the synagogues. They try to eradicate the true worship of God. You see it with famous leaders of the Gentiles, like Jezebel, who did everything she could to stomp out the worship of God and establish the worship of Baal. We see it with Antiochus Epiphanes in the days of the Maccabees, who made it all the way to the temple, came into the temple, and burned a pig on the altar to blaspheme the God of Israel. This is what the Jews were thinking of when they heard the word Gentile. This is who they thought of. They thought of people like Jezebel. They thought of people like Antiochus. And so, again, it seems like this is something that would not be possible. The next point about that is this. Because of this, this is their understanding of the Gentile nations. The Old Testament church, except for a very few, did not expect or desire the salvation of the Gentiles. Remember the story of Jonah. And he was commanded in one of those rare occasions to give a warning to Gentile people. And he didn't want to go. He didn't want to see them repent. He didn't want God to show mercy to them. Why? Because they didn't deserve it. They were wicked. Why would God want anything to do with them? And he hated them. And so we see, by the time of the apostles, that this attitude was so entrenched about the Gentiles that even the apostles had a hard time dealing with God's command to preach to the Gentiles. In Acts 11:18, it says this. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." The context of this was Peter had been preaching to the Gentiles. He had been commanded to. And what did they do? They brought him up on charges. They brought him to, he had to defend himself. What are you doing preaching these people? And so after he makes his defense, this is the conclusion they come to. They can't believe it. So God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Wow. And you'll remember when, if it was hard for the apostles and Christians to accept this, imagine how hard it would be for the Jews who did not believe. We remember when Paul was giving his defense there at the temple when the crowd was trying to kill him. And he began to give his defense, and they're listening to him, and they're agreeing with him until he gets to the part about going and preaching to the Gentiles. That's when they've had enough. The mob went wild, and they were ready to kill him. So this was something that was not expected. It seemed impossible. It was not expected by the Old Testament church, and it wasn't really even desired by the Old Testament church. And for a lot of them, those who did believe that there was a possibility of salvation for the Gentiles, their only idea of how that would work would be them becoming Jews. The idea of Gentiles being saved as Gentiles was completely incomprehensible to them. And the reason why it was like that is because they had forgotten the promises of God. these ancient promises where God had promised that He would save the Gentiles. And some of these promises were obscure. But for anyone who is seeking for the truth about God's will toward the Gentiles, they would have seen. It started all the way back at the beginning when God called Abraham. This is what God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 3 and following. He says, Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there was the promise of God's grace from the very establishment of Abraham's family as a people, that he would show mercy to the Gentiles. There's many, many prophecies dealing with the calling of the Gentiles. Some of them are darker and more obscure than others. I wanted to read you one that was a little more lengthy from Isaiah, because it so clearly shows God's intention that we see come to pass in the New Testament. And here is what it says in Isaiah 49, 1 through 6. Listen to me, O coastlands, give attention, you peoples, from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In His quiver He hid me away. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing, in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, that Israel might be gathered to Him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Who is that? Who is that it's speaking of? Who's speaking that? It's the Son of God. It's Christ. And so, here we see in the Old Testament, for those who would have paid attention, they would have known that God's intention was to call the Gentiles. But along with that promise that could possibly be missed in obscurity, there was something even harder to accept. And this was the prophecy that the majority of the Jews would be rejected. And that was even more hard to accept. And don't the Jews to this day reject that? They do. And it's a very difficult thing to accept. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21, in the Song of Moses, that this is what would happen one day. This is what God says. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So very early on, God was hinting that one day this would happen. And when Christ came, He made it very clear. As He began to preach to the Jews, and very few believed on Him, He made it very clear that this was not a failure on His part, that this was a fulfillment of God's word. And he says this to them in Matthew chapter 21, verse 43. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. That would have been impossible for a Jew to accept. And they did have a hard time accepting that. And to this day, they reject that. And that's one of the primary reasons they reject Christ and the gospel. Isn't that sad? That there was, because of this prejudice. Let's just go ahead and call it a racial or ethnic prejudice. They shut their hearts to the Lord. And so we can learn from that, brothers and sisters, that a quick application is we have to be very careful that we don't make this same mistake. Are there not people in our community, in our society, that it seems very unlikely will ever be godly people that will ever turn to the Lord? There are segments of our community that we might be tempted to give up on and maybe not even really desire their salvation. We have to be very careful. The Jews made that mistake. The promises concerning the Jews and Gentile, however, went further and said that for that remnant of Jews who did believe, that they would be united together with these Gentiles and that they would make a new people, that they would become one. This is what it says in Ephesians chapter 2 very clearly from the Apostle Paul. And remember that the Apostle Paul was given this great privilege to really propound this truth to the world. Isn't it interesting how it seems like even the other apostles didn't get this as clearly as Paul? He really is the one who makes this whole doctrine very clear. And I think it's because we have a lot of reasons why God chose him. He was so much more entrenched in the old view than the other apostles would have been. They were just ordinary people. Paul was a Pharisee. If there was anyone who had this antagonistic attitude toward the Gentiles, it would have been him. And so, how much more deeply did this truth strike him when it was time for the fulfillment of these prophecies? This is what Paul says to the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So this teaches that now we're not to think of each other as a different people groups. In Christ Jesus, we're all one. But that leads us to some questions that some Christians brought up later on in Romans. Well, what about God's promises to the Jews? What about the fact that this majority, the vast, vast majority of these people have rejected Christ and been rejected? What does that mean about God's promise? What does that mean about God's faithfulness to His promise? Well, first of all, before I look at what Paul has to say about it, I wanted to bring up that even in the Old Testament, we're given an answer to that question. In Isaiah chapter 2, it's a famous passage talking about the new covenant and what it would be like during the reign of Christ. But there's something that a lot of people miss at the very end of it. I wanted to read that. It's verses 1 through 5. It says this: "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, shall decide disputes for many peoples, They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Think about that last verse. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Who's saying that? I think the Gentiles are saying that. Isn't that interesting that in the New Covenant age, it's going to be the Gentiles trying to encourage the Old Testament people of God to return to Him. And this is exactly how Paul explains these things in Romans chapter 11. He spends a lot of time on this issue. And brothers and sisters, this is important. There are a lot of errors about this issue in our country, in our culture, about these future events. But I think there are some things we can know for sure. This is what Paul has to say in Romans 11 and following. So I ask, talking about the Jews, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means the riches of the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? In verse 15, he says this, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And in verse 25, he says this, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So here he's saying that there is a future. I believe that there is a future calling of the Jews coming. And let me tell you why I'm inclined to believe this. One of the reasons why. Because it seems impossible. Doesn't it? If you study the history of the Jews for the last 2,000 years, if there's one thing that seems impossible, is that these people would ever bow the knee to Jesus of Nazareth. If a Jew were listening to this sermon right now, he would either be angry or laughing, because there's no way. There's no way. But there was another man who thought that way too. His name was Saul of Tarsus. And this man was not likely to bow the knee to Christ ever. And he became the apostle to the Gentiles. So I do believe that this passage here teaches that there is a future calling. Now, let's look how Paul takes this. And I think it connects with Psalm 117. Look at verse 29 and following. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That's the reason why there's a future calling. He says this, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. This truth leads Paul to praise God. And brothers, sisters, that's exactly what we see in Psalm 117. Let me read it to you again. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol Him, all peoples. For great is His steadfast love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. That steadfast love, that word there, is hesed. And that word is translated different ways in different translations. But it communicates saving grace. That's what that word communicates, saving grace. Sometimes it's translated mercy in the King James Bible. In Psalm 21, here in the book of Psalms for singing, it's actually translated covenant love. I like that, covenant love. It's a love that God has covenanted to keep. And notice what the psalmist says. He says, this steadfast love is given to us, both Jew and Gentile. The same steadfast love. His faithfulness endures forever. What does that mean? It means this promise that God will save the Jew and God will save the Gentile, He will keep that promise. His faithfulness endures forever. And so, what should our response be to this? When we think about all of this, where we came from, and what God is going to do, it should lead us to praise the Lord and extol Him. Because we have already seen a great fulfillment of this promise, although it hasn't been completely fulfilled yet. We've already seen what already seemed impossible be fulfilled. And so we can believe God that all of it will be fulfilled. And so let us remember these things as we sing this psalm. You know, at the end of our services, let us remember. As the children of the Gentiles who were shown mercy, that we can expect God to continue His mercy toward us because His faithfulness endures forever. Amen. So let's say a word of prayer. We thank You, O Lord our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for these wonderful promises that You have made and for the fulfillment and keeping of these promises. We trust in You, O Lord our God, that we will continue to see You fulfill Your word. And we believe in You and we trust You and we give You the praise for all these great things that You have done. Amen.